So please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 78. You may have guessed already that Psalm 78 is rather long, and you would be correct in that guess. But this morning we're going to be reading roughly the first half of Psalm 78. That can be found on page 579 in your pew Bibles. And what you'll see right away is that this is what you would call a historical psalm. It is a psalm that traces the deeds of the Lord and also the dealings of his people with him. It is titled a psalm or a maskil of Asaph, who had been appointed to the temple service and particularly to lead in singing. So we're going to begin our reading with verse 1. We'll read through verse 39. Give attention to the word of God. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" When he struck the rock, water gushed out and the streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard them, he was angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and led forth the south wind by his power. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp all around their tents. They ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, this morning we mark once again the end of a Sunday school season. We mark once again the end of roughly 8 months of catechetical instruction of our children in the Bible stories, depending on what particular level they have been at. And now we prepare to go on summer break. Similarly, I know that you boys and girls are very excited and looking forward. I suspect that you are right now counting down the days until your school is out for the summer. What is it? Maybe 1 week, maybe 2 weeks for the most unfortunate of you. But I think that in reflecting on the end of the Sunday school year, in reflecting on the end of another school year, it is appropriate for us to reflect upon the topic, the theme of Christian education. And in many ways, I believe that this is precisely what Psalm 78 is about. It's about something much greater simply than Christian education. It is about the unique relationship between God and his people. It is a psalm in which the faithfulness of God is extolled and at the same time contrasted with the unfaithfulness of men. But it is also a psalm self-evidently focused on education, as we see in the early verses of Psalm 78. So, Lord willing, this morning and then again next Sunday morning, we are going to be focusing on Psalm 78. And looking at the theme, tell the coming generation. That is our theme for this morning. I will not promise that's the theme for next week. We will see. But I've called this Tell the Coming Generation Part 1, just to be safe. And what we see in Psalm 78 is this truth, that we must tell the coming generation of God's mighty acts in redemption, in order that they might remember, believe, and obey him, and also in order that they may be warned about the failures of those who have gone before. I suspect that you picked up on the emphasis as we read, the repeated failure of God's people, the repeated rebellion of God's people, a very dark picture in many ways. But we're going to be looking at 3 points in connection with this theme this morning. And the first of these points is that we are to tell the coming generation about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. That's, after all, what we read here in verse 4. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. Well, this psalm, as the psalmist says, is a parable or a riddle. Look at verse 2. He says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. Now, what is the psalmist doing here in verse 2? What he's doing is he's setting for us an expectation of all that is to come. And so it would be helpful for us to take a moment to think about the nature of a parable, or to think about the nature of a riddle. And the nature of a parable is such that a spiritual truth or spiritual truths are illustrated through the use of a story. Now, in this case, the story happens to be true. What we need to understand, and what I want to emphasize before we go any further, is that this is not a fictionalized or a stylized account. It is history. What we have read in Psalm 78 are events that actually took place at a particular period or periods in history with real flesh and blood human beings. These things happened. But what the psalmist tells us that he's going to do really for us in verse 2 is that he's not only going to review history. Now, we recognize the value of history, don't we? I hope we do. And I think that a good many of us are concerned and rightly concerned about the push that we're seeing, particularly over the last 10 years or so, becoming stronger and stronger to take a revisionist view of history, to change history and to begin to read history, the history of our nation, for example, through a particular interpretive grid rather than actually reviewing the events that have taken place, the deeds that have been done, per se. So we get a little bit up in arms about that idea that we're going to do away with our history, but I wonder how much emphasis we're putting on this history. Because I believe that if we take seriously what Asaph does here, what we need to understand is that these events particularly concerned, as we'll see, with the exodus from Egypt, with the wilderness wandering of God's people, and then in the second part of the chapter, the events surrounding the capture of the ark by the Philistines sometime later, and the movement of the sanctuary from Shiloh to Jerusalem. These events he understands as a paradigm or as a pattern for the way that God deals with his people. And because they're paradigmatic, that means that they have a shaping influence on subsequent generations. And let us not assume for a moment that shaping influence was limited to the ethnic nation of Israel. But as we would read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is talking to a church that has many Gentiles in it, he refers to the Old Testament and he said that these things have happened as examples for us, because we are the new Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. The church is the spiritual Israel. So what we're going to be talking about this morning, even though it's going to seem very distant, boys and girls, where we're starting out is our events that happened about 3,500 years ago. This is your family history. In the same way that you might like to hear stories about mom and dad when they were boys and girls, or you might like to hear stories about grandpa and grandma, you might like to look at old picture books and documents from your ancestors' history, you ought to treat the scriptures and this particular, these stories we're talking about this morning with the same kind of interest. Because they're entirely relevant, they're important to your lives and to mine. Now, what we see in Psalm 78 is that this call to tell the coming generation about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord is actually what we would call an obligation of the unique relationship that God established with his people. That relationship, by the way, is what we are talking about when we use the word covenant. And this call to tell the coming generation is an obligation that is upon us, upon each generation of God's people, by virtue of this relationship that God has established with us. And it's an obligation that has been passed down from generation to generation, from father to son, a process which Asaph describes here. He says, verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord." Verse 5, "He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children." We find this command, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses that are well known to us. We read Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them," or we could even use the idea of stamping upon, stamp them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. God had given his law, not just when we talk about his law, we don't simply mean the Ten Commandments, though we often use the word that way, but we're referring actually to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And these are to be these were given to the people of Israel not as books of interest to be tucked away on the shelf to gather dust, but so that they would study it, that they would learn from it, and that then they in turn would pass it on to their children. Further, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 through 22, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him." Now listen to this. This is an interesting answer. "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." What is the meaning of the law of God? What is the meaning of Genesis through Deuteronomy? According to God speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it is about the Lord's redemption. Genesis is about God's redeeming work. Exodus is one of the books of the gospel. Numbers continues to detail God's relationship, which he enters into with a people that proved to be very rebellious. Leviticus details, prior to Numbers, by the way, details how it is that one is to approach to God and ultimately the covering that God must provide in order for us to approach. And Deuteronomy brings it kind of all of this together in a sermonic format, applying it to our lives. What is the meaning of the law of God? The meaning of the law of God is God saves, God delivers, God redeems. But let us not make the mistake of assuming that what is to be passed on to our children, for example, is simply a summary of the gospel. And I really want to challenge us as parents this morning to take this to heart. There is a temptation to try to boil this book down to its most basic elements, and to think that if we pass on John 3:16 and a handful of other verses, or if maybe if we even pass on the Romans Road to our children, that we have done our duty, that we have done what God is calling us to do. But that is absolutely a lacking view of what God is calling for. You see, these stories are important for our children. Our children need to know about Adam and Eve. They need to know about Adam and Eve's failure and the way in which God steps into the vacuum created by their failure, bringing grace. They need to know about Abraham, that old pagan that God called and said, "You are going to be mine, and I'm going to do all of this for you." They need to hear about the story of Jacob and how it is that sinners are transformed from being deceivers. And you look at it and you say, "Why him?" But God is working. They need to see God leading his people out of Egypt, remembering them after seemingly forgetting them for 400 years. They need to see the people walking across the sea on dry ground. Again, not an allegory, not an illustration, but a matter of fact, historical reality. And they need to understand that nothing is impossible for God. They need to see the people in the wilderness, how again and again they rebel against God. And they need to hear how God chastises them and how God's wrath is raised up against his people and how yet God remains faithful to his promise. Because we look at those Israelites and we say, that rotten lot should have all died in the wilderness. That's right. That's us too. You see, this history is a history that has to be passed on down to our children. Because this history is no mere bare facts. This happened on this date at that place. But this history is a history of God's dealing with his people. And if we honestly expect and desire our children to walk in the ways of the Lord, if we honestly expect and desire to see them walking in relationship with the Lord, we should not expect that that's going to happen apart from thorough instruction in the Word of God. I think about it this way. Instructing our children, because I want to put a caveat right here. You brothers who are with me in the men's study, you know that I've said a couple of times, we do not believe in deterministic parenting. What do I mean by that? We do not believe that children are machines, that you put this input in and you get that output out. What we must rely upon as parents, what we must hope in as parents, what we must grab hold of is not our abilities as instructors, nor our children's abilities as students, but on the sovereign grace and love of our God. But, though instructing our children in biblical truth does not guarantee their faith and obedience, the failure to instruct our children all but guarantees their lack of faith. Because God uses means. God uses various instruments, tools, in order to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the human heart. And one of the chief means that God uses in advancing his kingdom, and one of the chief means that he uses in the accomplishment of his covenant promise, is the faithfulness of parents in passing down to their children what we have received by inheritance from our fathers. Or perhaps you're a first-generation Christian, and you actually don't have the blessings of this multi-generational heritage, but by God's grace, you've been swept up into the love of Christ. By God's grace, you've been swept up into the covenant, and now God is saying to you this morning, regardless of what your history is, you have been brought now. You've been engrafted into a new family history. And the story of Adam and the story of Abraham and the story of Jacob and of Moses and the Israelites is your story. This is your family history. This is your heritage. Now pass it on to your children. Well, the telling, as we're going to see, working our way further through Psalm 78, is both a positive, God did this, and a negative, his people failed in these ways. Now, we would like to focus on the positive, I suspect. Because, after all, who doesn't like a nice story with a happy ending? Well, the good news is this story has a happy ending. But, one way of reading the Old Testament is a roughly 2,000-year, 3,000-year history of failure. That's a very accurate lens through which to read the Old Testament. Even the greatest of the heroes of the Old Testament, barring one or two of them, like a Joseph and a Daniel, are marked by major, major weaknesses, major, major failures. We cannot tell only about what God has done. In order for our children to understand the story of their heritage, they also have to understand the ways in which their forebears have failed. Now, that means that's very practical. Of course, many of us, I suspect, have or will share with our children at different points in times ways in which we as mom or dad or grandpa or grandma have failed in our lives, and that's good. But we have to take them all the way back to this. And we have to show them the consistent failures of the people of God. And we need to tell them about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. But secondly, we need to tell the coming generation about the danger of forgetting. If we need to tell them about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, we need to also tell them about the danger of forgetting the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. And so stanza 2 of our psalm, which begins in verse 9, gives an example of failure from Israel's history. We read here, "The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them." Now let's note, first of all, I cannot say with certainty what the historical context of verse 9 is. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. This does not clearly collate with any record contained in the Bible. I suspect, however, that this is an early reference to something he's going to revisit later, which is the failure of Israel under the leadership of Eli, but especially under the leadership of his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and how it is that the Ark of the Covenant is taken captive and the armies of the Lord of Hosts are beat back. They actually turn their backs. They flee. Of course, these sons die. We'll talk about that later. But I suspect that that's what he's doing here, is he's drawing our minds to this event, because actually the men of Ephraim, if you do a study on them, they're actually noted for being a warlike people. At least twice in the book of Judges, they get after one of the judges. First it's Gideon, and then it's Jephthah, and they're like, "Hey man, what were you doing? You went out to battle, you didn't call us? We wanted to fight." That's kind of their reputation, actually, in the Old Testament. And so now we ought to begin to scratch our heads and say, these guys? These guys noted for their bravery? These guys noted for their warlike prowess? Though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle? How could this be? Well, the key is the word in verse 11. Does anybody see it? Begins with an F. Forgot. Forgot. They forgot what? They forgot what he, who? God. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. And you see, this is actually then really simply a type of the failure that we see again and again in Israel. There's two different kinds of battle events as I see them, particularly, well, no, really, all the way through the Old Testament, but particularly in Judges and the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. There's really two different types of battle events. Now, one of you smart guys might be thinking, well, yeah, there's some they win and some they lose. Okay, fine. But there's more to the story than that. Because the times that they win against all odds. They win, like with Gideon and 300 people with him, by blowing horns and breaking pots with lights inside of them. Is that not ridiculous? Buns rolling into tents and things like that? I mean, come on. But that's the history of the Old Testament. Again and again, we see the people of God surrounded on every side. Again and again, we see their backs up against the Red Sea, the armies of Pharaoh and his host bearing down upon them. They are in an impossible situation, and just when they've been driven up against the wall and there's no way to go sideways, there's no way to go forward, there's no way to go back, the Lord lifts them up and out. Because that's how God works. Now, what about the second kind of battle stories? When thousands upon thousands upon thousands of soldiers, chariots, they go out to battle. They outnumber their foes 2-1, 3-1, 4-1, 5-1, and they lose. Think of the Battle of Ai, indicative of that whole pattern. Right? They had just overcome at Jericho, whose walls reached unto to heaven, hyperbole. But the point was they couldn't take the walls, and so what they did is they marched around the city, and then on the seventh day, they marched around it seven times, and they shouted, and boom, the walls come down, and they take the city. And now they go to Ai, which is comparatively nothing, this kind of this small military outpost type of city, and they're put to rout. They're driven away. Why? Because the Lord isn't with them. The Lord isn't helping them. So then, we see an instance of this happening in verse 9. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. This should cause alarm bells to go off in our mind and to ask why. And the answer to that question is they forgot what God had done. They forgot the wonders he had shown them. They were going forth to battle, not in the strength of the Lord. They were going forth to battle, not in obedience to the Lord. They were going forth to battle, not out of love for the Lord, but they were going forth to battle with illusions and delusions of their own strength, of their own ability. And they could not stand. They had to retreat before the enemy because the Lord God of hosts wasn't with them. Well, the source of their failure is their forgetting, but the product of their failure, look at verse 10, is unfaithfulness and disobedience. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. Do you know what you can expect if your children or you forget the history that we're talking about this morning? You may expect that unfaithfulness is going to become a problem in your life. You may expect that disobedience is going to continue to grow in your life. You may expect that your children are going to not only turn away from the church or just the Reformed church, this little enclave that we have here, but they're going to turn their backs on the church altogether. Because a key piece is missing. They've forgotten the God whom they serve. Well, then in verses 12 through 16, we have this detailing of the redemptive activity of God and his subsequent providence. We find him leading the people across the Red Sea. After doing all of these miracles in the sight of their fathers, we'll talk more about that later. He guides them with a cloud by day, with light from the fire all the night. He splits the rocks, split rocks in the desert, gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made waters flow down like rivers. You see what God did, right? He takes the people across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And the wilderness is a time of testing. Let's be honest about that. But the wilderness, as God has already revealed, is not the destination that he has in mind for his people. Right? Because as he sends Moses to deliver his people, and going back now 400 years to great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob is that the Lord is actually preparing a land for them, that the Lord is actually going to give them a land that's flowing with milk and honey. So the understanding is that the wilderness wanderings are going to be temporary. And let's make sure we have our facts straight here. That 39 of the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, lest we think God was incompetent, were because of their own disobedience. They were to be brought through the wilderness through a short period of testing before they entered into the promised land, but the testing revealed fatal flaws. And so they suffered having to wander in the wilderness for 39 years. Well, we see the failures of the wilderness generation now detailed in verses 17 and following. They continued to sin against him. They rebelled in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test. They spoke against God. And what we find is that again and again, as God is met by the complaining of his people, that he actually responds mysteriously by giving them more. It's water that you want? Okay, here's water. Water enough to feed multiple millions of people. Think about how much water that must have been. Then they complain and they say, well, you know, it's like they're playing a game in their hearts with God. And we have to be honest that we sometimes test God in the same way. We play games with God. We doubt the goodness of God. We say, well, yeah, I know you did this. But would you really do that? And this is what the people in the wilderness are doing. They're questioning him. They're accusing him. And they're failing to understand a proper spiritual reasoning. And we don't need to wonder, by the way, what the proper spiritual reasoning is. Because Paul, for example, gives that to us in Romans 8, verse 32. What is the reasoning? It works from the greater to the lesser. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And yet think about what the people in the wilderness were actually saying. Did they not actually outright say at a certain point, God brought us out of Egypt only to make us die in the wilderness? They actually believed that they had it better in Egypt. They began to say, mind you, they forgot how terrible their service was. They forgot how terrible their bondage was, and the fact that every day Mrs. Eliphaz had to bind up the wounds of her husband who had been whipped at work. And oh, how those guys came, those Egyptian soldiers came from door to door checking on those pregnant women. Had that baby yet? Boy or girl? Boy, into the river. And all they can think about is food. Why do I bring this up? Why does Asaph bring this up? Because we need to reckon with who we are. We need to reckon with who we are. We're focused on the lesser, missing the greatness of the greater, and doubting the goodness of God. How could God have more clearly shown us his love than by sending us his son? How could God more clearly have shown his love and concern for the Israelites than by leading them out of Egypt? But it didn't stop there, right? Because it just continued one event after another. And is that the same thing true in our own lives with the Lord? For the Lord hasn't simply granted us forgiveness in Christ only to put us on our own two feet and say, now you finish the race. You're on your own. But he gives us everything that we stand in need of. He gives us everything that we need in order to run that race. He gives us his grace and Holy Spirit. He's expressed to us his intention in freeing us, which is that we will be made holy and ultimately conformed unto Christ and actually enter into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. But we get caught up with the earthly and we get caught up with the fleshly when we forget God's mighty works. What's the application here? Well, I suspect that it's rather obvious in terms of remembering what it is that God has done for us. But I think there's a particular application here to children and young people. Do you understand the significance of your privilege? No, I'm not talking about your white privilege. Your privilege as members of a covenant community gathered together by the sovereign grace of God. Your privilege some years ago in being presented here to have God's name put upon your head. Your privilege of being welcomed into the community of the saints here. Do you understand your privilege? But you see, what you need to understand is that your privilege doesn't come without a call to obedience. Your privilege doesn't come without a call to faith. Your privilege doesn't come without certain obligations upon you. And what you need to understand, and I'm going to tell you something, boys and girls, young people, listen to this. This is important. One day, every one of you is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. End of the deal. That's happening. And you are going to appear before the judgment seat of God with your name, with his name on your forehead. But will it be as a child of God? Will it be as one who has embraced the God of the covenant in love? Or will it be as one who scorned your privilege? As one who has forgotten the mighty deeds of your God? As one who has begun to walk or lived in a life of disobedience and rebellion against him? Because our baptism will witness against us in that day of judgment if we have not dealt faithfully with the Lord our God. For the sake of time, we want to draw this quickly to a close, but I want to give you an introduction to the third point before I do that, because I don't want to end the sermon right here. We continue on in verses 32 through 39. There's this alternating pattern. They kept on sinning, but then God did this. But then they kept sinning, and then God did this. And they kept sinning, and God did this. And right at the center of the psalm here, verse 38, I believe it's not coincidental that it's centered in the middle of the verses, location-wise, is this statement. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. Notice this, every one of us is guilty of the sin of forgetting. We forget, and we forget, and we forget. But there is one who remembers. God. Jehovah. What is it that he remembers? He remembers the promise that he's made. He remembers that relationship which he established, full well knowing the nature of those with whom he established that relationship. He remembers, and what we read in verse 38, he was merciful to this generation. He forgave their iniquities. I wish they would have translated this more literally, because the word here is really the same word that's used for atonement. And the word in Hebrew, I'm going to tell you this because it carries over pretty well, is kafar. What is it for God to kafar? It's for him to cover our sins. He covered their sins. Yes, he brought judgment. He brought fierce judgments. There were many who did not believe. There were many who were cut off from the covenant by lack of faith. But all were unfaithful, and yet he remembered. He remembered his covenant. He remembered his promise. He continued to provide for them. Because that's who our God is. And that's what he's done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's remembered us. He's remembered, what is it here that he remembered? The weakness of them. That they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. He remembers our weakness, and he has made atonement. He has made covering of our sins through Jesus Christ. Do you know this God? The God who covers sins, who covers forgetfulness, who covers disobedience? He calls today for you to seek your covering in him, for you to seek your satisfaction in him. On the one hand, this is an incredibly simple invitation. On the other hand, it's the hardest thing you have to do. Why? Because you have to lay down your pride. You have to lay down your sense of self. You need to lay down all of your good works. You need to lay down everything that you're trying to do in order to gain favor with God. You need to lay down your illusions of faithfulness, of righteousness, whatever they may be. And you need to come to him. It's simple. You acknowledge before him, I am weak, I am broken, I am sinful. I cannot attain to your righteousness. You would be just in order to judge me eternally, but have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Do you understand that the Lord Jesus delights to receive all who come to him with that kind of confession and that kind of desire? This is our hope, that our God is a God who provides a sovereign salvation through faith in his Son. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this message from your word. It is hard for us to come face to face with who we really are. Hard to be reminded through the unfaithfulness of former generations how unfaithful we are. But we're so thankful for you, the God of the covenant, Jehovah. We're so thankful that because you do not change, we are not consumed. We're so thankful for your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would comfort and encourage our hearts, and also that you would strengthen us in faith, strengthen us to tell the generation to come of your mighty deeds. For we ask all of these things for the glory of your name. Amen.